So, consequently, check it out. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is a ginormous, huge, big, fat consequently. It's a word that translates actually more as therefore. There are two or three words that translate as therefore that we've been going through, and we've been making a big deal about therefores because they really frame the series beautifully for us. In that, if you remember, our series is called Jesus is Better. Well, better than what? Better than something else. And so all these therefores throughout the scripture in Hebrews are showing us that something huge has been said or is coming. And so this one, this consequently or therefore in chapter 7, verse 25, is massive. It's massive because if you're paying attention, you know we ended in chapter 4 last week. And what chapter is this? In chapter 7. So 5, 6, and 7 just kind of went away. No, they didn't. We're going to go back now to chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to walk through this prelude to this massive promise. It just soak on that for a moment. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So back to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 says this. So also Christ did not exalt, So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, "You're my son, today I've begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of," here's our mystery man of the day, "Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to jump to chapter 6, verse 19, but I want to tell you this. This is what's happening. In chapter 5, verse 11 to 6, 18, there's this, it's like this interlude, and it's actually the third warning of the book. I've given you two warnings already. Here's the third warning, and it's next week, but it's actually even couched in a message of hope, because chapter 6 is that passage that has that great text that talks about we have this hope anchored for us, right? Behind the veil. It's this amazing text. But in the prelude to that is this frustration that says, you guys are still like doing milk and you should be on meat by now. And he's frustrated with them. And a lot of their lack of maturity is related to this guy, Melchizedek, and their lack of understanding who he was and what he represented for Christ. So there's this big pause there in the middle from 5:11 to 6:18. But in 6:19, it goes on to say this. So we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Here it is again, after the order of Melchizedek. Who is this guy? Who is the mystery man? We only hear about him a few times in Genesis 14. We're going to read that in a moment. And then in Psalm 110, which is quoted all through here, and then eight times in the book of Hebrews. That's it. He's very, he's hugely important, but very mysterious. So listen to what it says in Genesis 14. And the context here is that Abram had gone out to rescue his nephew or cousin Lot because he had made some really bad decisions. And when he got back, there's this encounter, okay? And it says in 14:18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And he blessed him, and he said this, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So he was an oddity in this, guys. he was a king and a priest. You don't mix those two in the Old Testament. You're either a king or you're a priest. Kings spoke of what? The law. They spoke of justice. They spoke of leadership and all those things. And the priest in the Old Testament spoke of compassion and sacrifice and understanding and mercy and all those things. And yet there's this mystery guy named Melchizedek who is this king and priest. And then, after these three verses in Genesis 14, he just like goes, it's like lights out for 1,000 years. Like there's no mention of him for 1,000 years, because that's when David, penning Psalm 110, will write a prophecy about Messiah to come, Jesus, and he speaks about Melchizedek. He says, you will, speaking of Christ, be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so let's dig into the text in chapter 7, verse 1, because it's going to really unpack a little bit more of who he is. He was the king of Salem, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to Abraham, and to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is the king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, what's important to note in these first verses here is that it speaks about him having no father or mother or genealogy. Not that he's eternal like Christ, but that because Jews were so into genealogies, right? They were always into who begat who, that there was this huge step up from the Levitical priesthood for Melchizedek, because they didn't speak of that. Because the Levites became a priest if you were the son of the last priest. It was plain and simple. It was a genealogy thing. It was an inheritance thing. It got corrupted later in New Testament times where things could be bought, like, in, you know, and persuaded in unhealthy, unbiblical ways. But the origination was, hey, if you're my son and I'm a high priest, you're gonna roll into that with me. It's the family business, if you will, in a sacred way. And it says that Melchizedek had no father or mother genealogy. And so there's stressing here, not his eternality, but his otherness. He's setting the table for us to understand Christ as greater than the Levitical priest. So in verses 4 to 10, we're going to see this, guys. If Melchizedek is better than Abraham, he does so to show that he's better than Levi, which is to say that he's better than Aaron. Okay? So hold that thought. We'll walk through this, because if all that's true, his priesthood will be better than Aaron's. Listen to what verse 4 says. See how great a man was to whom Abraham the patriarch given a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Through these also are descended from Abraham. So let's pause here in verse 4 for a moment. He wants us to look closely at him. And so, you know, some passages of text that we're going to go through and on any given Sunday morning are super high in application. And some texts that we look through are fewer in application and are really driven just to get you to crane your neck up a little. And just like look at who Jesus is. And in a day and age where the clarity of the person and the divinity of Christ is in full view. It's being questioned. It has been forever, but in these days, it seems to be even more of an assault on who Christ was and who he wasn't, who he claimed to be, who he didn't claim to be. Listen closely. Look up. See how great this man is to whom Abraham gave, because this man is a pointer, is a foreshadower, is a type of Jesus to come. And the word for see here is a fun word, because it didn't mean to just casually look at. It meant to look at intently, as if there were a parade of an army going past and you got a general and you got spectators. The general sees the parade one way because he's inspecting, right? He's looking to make sure the formations are right, the order's right, all those things. The spectators, they're interested. And maybe it's moms and dads watching their kids or just citizens watching the army go by, but they're not looking at it the same way as the general is of that army. And it says in the former, we are to see this man who gave these spoils, who gave the best that he had, the first tenth of what he had to them. Because in verse 6 it says, this man, Melchizedek, who doesn't have his descent from those from them, received tithes from Abraham, and he blessed him, who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior, right? So that's how it works. The superior blesses the inferior. That's why when we pray the Lord's the blessing at the end of the service, we're asking the Father's blessing on us from superior to inferior. So follow the train of thought here. Verse 8, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it was testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Like, what is that? Levi was in the loins of Melchizedek in the sense that he was to be descended from him. Okay, so we're back in Genesis. We've not gotten to law yet in Exodus. We've not gotten into Aaron and the priesthood that would come from Aaron and the Levitical priests. And so he's in the loins here because he's not yet born, but he's coming. And so when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi paid his tithes, so to speak. So Melchizedek is superior to Levi. And that means he was better than Aaron. And so if that's the case, then Melchizedek is better than Aaron. His priesthood is better. And so all this ordering that's being set in place is to set up to show that Christ, after the order and in the order of Melchizedek, is greater than all of those former priests as well. And we're going to see why. Because there's a perfection involved. There's a superiority involved. I want you to notice in verses 11 and following, he's going to unpack the difference of the imperfection of the Levitical priest and the perfection of Melchizedek's priesthood and Jesus's as a result. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, here's an important point to note. Perfection here has the sense of something that's completed, like it's done. It's a sense of maturity. It's like we got there. It's finished. It's completed. So if perfection or completion had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, we wouldn't need it anymore. But they were imperfect. They were fallen men. They were men who needed a Savior as well. And so we had to have another priest who would come and serve. And this another is heteros, not allos, because heteros means a different of another kind, meaning like he's not similar to them. He's not like them. He's different in a totally separate way. It's a completely different animal. And so we needed this other Savior to come, because all the Levitical priests, they're just road signs. They're just pointing somewhere continually. And so because of that, we're going to see in verse 12 how this priesthood of Levi and this priesthood of Judah are very different. Because guess what? Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. Remember the 12 tribes? Remember how they all, you know, branched out and had their different ministries and functions? Remember that the high priest and the Levitical priesthood, it was like through your son? Well, Jesus wasn't in that line. Remember, he was a what tribe? The line of the tribe of Judah. So verse 12 says, for when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, heteros again, another of a different kind, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Because the tribe of Judah, they didn't do that. It wasn't their people. It wasn't their role. For it's evident, verse 14, that our Lord descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priest. It's because that wasn't their job. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent. So it's not on the basis of being like daddy to son to son to son to son. That's not what's up. But it's by the power of an indestructible life. And here's a joyful truth to consider: Levitical priest and the priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of the Levites was, it was one of compulsion from the outside. Like, you might not have an interest in the world. It's like a kid who grows up in a plumber's house and he wants to be a mechanic instead of a plumber. But his dad says, sorry, kiddo, but you're going to be like me. You're in the family business. There's no question. We're not arguing about it. It's just going to, like, maybe in the days of old when we were agrarian and he had a farm, and it's like, hey, I know you want to be an artist, but you're gonna ride a horse, right? And you're gonna be a cowboy with me on the farm. We're gonna grow corn. And so the Levitical priesthood, you know, you're born into this, and maybe it's like, as a kid growing up, you're like, yeah, this is a great thing, this is an honor, and maybe there's a little rebel in you, and you're like, I don't want to be a priest. It was compulsion from the outside. Christ's priesthood, at the end of verse 16, says, was one of power of an indestructible life. It was his nature and character and identity as the incarnate Son of God that compelled him to be a priest for us. He didn't have to be. It was this notion of, this is who I am. This is what I do. I will step into humanity and I will live a sinless life and I will die on the cross for their sins because I want to on the inside. Verse 17 goes on to say, for it is witness of him, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so because of this, like, Jesus is not coming down this path but this path, the writer of Hebrews is now going to show us why the Old Testament is set aside for a better covenant. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of weakness and uselessness. For the law, listen, the law made nothing complete or perfect. Remember, the word means complete. The law could not fix things. It didn't have the power to do so. It just pointed out our sin, right? And priests would make sacrifices on a temporary basis, but it could not make anything or anyone perfect or complete. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it wasn't without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. See, the priesthood and the high priesthood, it just rolled along. There wasn't a notion of the level of solemnity about it. But when Jesus came as the high priest, it says it came with an oath, meaning God blessed him and said, like, bam, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. There's this completely different nature from the Levitical priesthood to Melchizedek's and what Christ was in the order of to say, it is forever. And there's one simple, easy, profound way why. Because they died and he didn't. Look at verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. See, a high priest or a priest could serve from the age 25 to 50. So I'd be on the shelf by now. Anybody over 50, you'd be on the shelf by now. If you were in the priestly line of a Levitical, you're over here now. And it's pretty straightforward. They died, they had kids, the kids took over, they died, those kids, you know, and on and on and on. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently. Because he continues forever. This word for permanently is a sweet, powerful, awesome word. It has a sense of to step. It's a compound word. It means to step across like a line with a prefix of a, which negates it. So it is to step across, to not step across. Like you cannot step across this line. It's just not going to happen. It's not possible. But Christ can step across that line. Because he's the creator of all mankind. He's the author of life. He beat death at the cross. Because of that superiority, there's this notion, this awesomeness that says they can't step across the line, but he can, and he did. And what he did cannot be transferred to another. It can't be given to another because it doesn't need to be given to another. Consequently, therefore, because of everything that I just shared with you, the scripture says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Such a great high priest. Such a magnificent high priest. Why do such things matter? If you're thinking, why does this matter to me? I'm not Jewish. There might be one person here who is a what you would call a born-again Jew or a completed Jew. Why would this possibly matter? Besides just geeking out on Jewish history and facts and going, that was really cool, why would it matter to us? Because we're mostly Gentile. Because the story written in a Jewish context has application and implications for Gentiles and Jews alike. We all have the same need, which is sin. And the solution is the same for all of us, which is the sacrifice of Christ and his high priestly ministry that came in the order of Melchizedek, meaning it does not end. So if somebody asks you at work tomorrow, why is Jesus a big deal? He was just a prophet, according to my friends. Or he was just a good teacher, according to these other friends. Or I think that he did this or did that. What would you say to them? What would you say reasonably to them from your understanding of your faith in Christ? These chapters matter. This is why I keep saying we don't need to be simply informed, but we need to be transformed. Because when we begin to believe these things in our gut, like not just a mental assent, but in our bones, we believe it. It will change our lives. It will change the way we love or don't. It'll change the kindness we show or don't. It will change how we give our money or don't. It will change where we spend our talents and time or don't. It impacts everything about our waking days. And it impacts everything about your eternity in heaven or hell forever. Because Christ, as a permanent, forever high priest who lived the sinless life that he lived, took your sin and was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us. Do you ever contemplate that? That Christ is actually interceding on our behalf. And it's a bigger word than just simply that God is saying, Father, Calvin has this need. Would you do this for Calvin? It's a broader, bigger, heavier word, meaning that his intercession for us, even though it is a present active, it is something that he continually does. It has this first and foremost feel of his intercession for us started when he showed up for us. Like the incarnation and his intercession can't be separated. Like they go together. Like his conversation that would happen later forever now started when he said, hey, earth, here I am. And he grew up and lived that sinless life. That was interceding for us because he's appealing. That's what intercession is. Intercession is appealing to someone on the behalf of someone else. So an incarnation of Christ is the beginning of this appeal to the Father for us. And it never stops. It never stops. I was praying for someone dear to me this morning, and this came out. Would you show her that there's nothing she could do to earn your love and nothing she could do to ever lose it? And that's the simplicity of the gospel in a nutshell. And my concern is that a lot of us who have walked with Christ for many years stumble, stub our toe, do something stupid, sin, blow it, whatever you want to call it. And we doubt our salvation. We doubt our salvation as it is connected to our performance. Now, we're going to talk about apostasy next week in chapters 5 and 6 and the depth of all that. But understand this on the out front. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Our fellowship with God can be hindered because we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can quench the Holy Spirit, but our relationship with the Father can never be interrupted. Do you understand the difference? Relationship is intact. Fellowship, meaning how's it going, can be iffy sometimes because of our sin. Just as a parent can be frustrated with a child who's just not getting it, but your parenthood is never in question. You're my kid. You'll be my kid forever. And so the scripture says, because of all that we just unpacked, that Christ is able to save us to the uttermost. And that uttermost is this two-dimensional word. It has the sense that he is able to save all of you in that you're like body, soul, and spirit, and all of you in the sense of forever. Like this two-dimensional thing of like you as a person to the uttermost and you forever to the uttermost. Like you are safe and secure in the goodness and the sovereignty of God when you have been born again because he makes intercession for us. You know the story well. Maybe this is brand new to some of you. When Stephen, who was the first martyr of the Christian church, in Acts chapter 7, one of the best chapters in the scripture because it gives the entire history of Israel right there in one chapter. It's awesome. And he gets to the end and he looks at his brothers who are Jewish and says, "And you crucified him." And then they threw rocks at him and they killed him. But it says that Stephen, as he was passing, looked and saw Christ doing what? Standing at the right hand of God. The only time he's seen is standing in the New Testament. Did you know that standing was a common posture of prayer in the Old Testament? So for a Jew to hear that Jesus was standing would be to imply that Jesus was not just going, "That's awesome, way to go, come on home." It was Jesus standing, making intercession for him in his dying, in his death, praying for him in that transition from this life to the next. Why? Because Christ lives to make intercession for us. This is why Paul would tell the church at Rome in chapter 8 and verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Like you, it means the world to me when somebody will say, "I pray for you." Right? I mean, it encourages you, right? When somebody says they pray for you on a regular basis, or it's encouraging. Consider the truth that Jesus wrote you a note in the mail called the letter to the Hebrews. And it says, "I intercede for you every day. I pray for you every day." And some of you may go fairly, "Then why is my life so messed up? Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much unfulfilled dreams or whatever?" It's because our life was not built to just meet our every wish and dream like a genie in a bottle where everything's perfect. This text started by saying Jesus was perfected through his obedience and his suffering. This life is not the best life now. That's called heaven. Eternity with Christ in heaven, where sin is vanquished, where Satan is vanquished, where it is nothing but us and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this place of beauty and perfection and joy and worship forever. But this life, which is far briefer, is one that does include suffering and disappointment and hard times. And they serve as a reminder to us that this is not our home. This is not the goal of the best. It is a looking forward constantly, knowing that as we go through the great stuff and the terrible stuff, that there is a Savior who is interceding for us. And as much as it means for a friend to pray for you, to consider this is who's praying for you, verses 26, 7, and 8. This is the one praying for you. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest who is holy and innocent and unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That's the one who prays for you constantly. Here's one application. When you wake up tomorrow morning, make a note before you go to bed so you'll remember. Put it on your alarm, write it on a card, do something. But make yourself a note that says, and as I slept, he made intercession for me all night. Because he doesn't sleep or slumber. He's God. How could he do that? How could he do that with so many billions of people? Because he's God. Because he's able. Because he's perfect and he's sinless. So I'll remind you of this statement. Father, I pray that you would show my friends that there is nothing that you could do to earn God's love. And there's nothing you could do to lose it. Because our God is faithful and good. I tell you what today is. Today is a confidence builder in our great God. It's one of those texts that you just have to walk through and just sit on and soak on for a while and go, oh my word, oh my goodness, I'm sorry when I trivialize you or somehow make you in my image as a super better version of man. Holy and blameless and unstained and separate and exalted, perfected, completed, all those things. If you want hope, and this is a segue to next week, I guess, but if you want hope in these hopeless times, look first to Christ. Not fixing your circumstances. Not getting everything perfectly set up and getting this person elected or not elected and this judge or not that judge and bank account and retirement and job and all these moving pieces that we say as Americans who worship comfort and security. Get them all lined up and then, because you know what will happen? We'll spend every stinking day of our life till we die trying to get everything lined up, and it's never going to get all lined up. Well, it might for a moment when you're at the perfect beach week and everybody you love is there. But not really. Christ gives shalom like that. Only Christ. So as we open up our altars today, Here's another step forward. There are no counselors to pray with you, as normal. But if you'd like to come kneel and pray, you can. Just don't shoulder up with somebody, okay? Just try to keep your distance from them, unless you're married or they're your kid or parent. But we want you to know you're welcome to come down here and kneel if you'd like to pray. And if you're not going to move, pray where you are. If you're at home, pray with us. Circle up. Bow your heads. Father, we seek your face in this brief but important time we call altar ministry time. We want to bow our knee before you and say, wow. You are the source of all salvation, as chapter 5 said. You are the source of all salvation. And so, Father, for any friend watching or here with me that has never been born again, as Jesus said, would you, by your kindness, lead them to repentance now? As we have looked up at this great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, endless, eternal, forever interceding Savior, Jesus, would you draw them to yourself? And Father, for those of us who are born again, would you let your encouragement be poured out on many today? Remind us of your faithfulness. Would you pray with me wherever you are right now?